And that passage in Isaiah, I get it wrong. Sometimes I go back to North America sometimes. I'll try to get it consistent in my sermon, but I can't promise when I start preaching that I'll do it. I'll probably say both before we're done. But that passage in Isaiah is in the background of the sermon text this morning, which is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which is the birth announcement where the angels come to Mary and Joseph and tell them of this wonderful, astounding news that the Lord Jesus Christ will be born. So if you turn with me over to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, we'll read together there. This too is God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you still speak as your Spirit works in our midst this morning as we now consider your word. And Father, we pray that maybe perhaps even the familiarity of the story won't get in the way, but your Spirit will still work. For Father, whether we know you or whether we've known you, whether we do not know you or whether we've known you many years, what we all need this morning is to see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, to hear again that he is Jesus who saves his people from their sins. But he's also Emmanuel, God with us, as we face the ups and the downs, the good and the bad of life. So Father, from this familiar story, would you do that extraordinary work in our hearts and our lives this morning? As we come now to listen as you speak to us through your word. And we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Well, being from Texas originally, I can't help but be a little bit of a country music fan. I don't know if there's too many country music fans in New Zealand or not. But there's a movie about a well-known singer who's already passed away, who you've probably at least heard his name, if never his music, named Johnny Cash. And they made a movie of his life that we saw years ago. And if you go and you watch that movie, the movie opens with this famous scene where he went and sang at Folsom Prison in California. And if you're just sitting down to watch the movie and you don't know the story of Johnny Cash, well, you think, well, this is just the beginning of the movie. But if you know something of his life story, that happened when he was an older man, and then the movie flashes back immediately to his childhood, and what the movie is trying to say is that in many ways, even though we're starting here in the story, it's not the beginning, but in fact, we flash back to his childhood, and throughout the movie, the whole movie is actually leading to that point. Something similar is happening here in Matthew 1, 18 through 25. If we're unfamiliar with the scriptures, and if you are, that's okay. It's great that you're here this morning. But you should know that we're not actually, even though it's a birth story, and it sounds like maybe, hey, this is the beginning. It's the first pages of the New Testament. No, really, this is the moment. This is the point in history that all of history, all of God's promises have been moving us too. So like that movie where we jump in, but we take a flashback, we jump in here to the birth of Christ, but we put it in the context of all of the scriptures. And we see just what a wonder it is that God has made his promises through the ups and downs of Israel's history. We read a snapshot of that in Isaiah 7. And we see that it's nothing new, but indeed it's the fulfillment of God's plan to come and to be with and to save his people. And that's really simply what we want to see this morning. We want to think about the background of this story there in Isaiah, what was going on. We want to think about the birth, the announcement that is made through the angels, and just the wonder that would have been for Mary. And in Matthew here, especially Joseph, his dad, which is really important, that Joseph comes, Jesus comes from Joseph's family. And then we want to think about our Savior, the one who was born, who is Jesus and Emmanuel. So let's jump in and think first about the background. And we see there in verse 23, we see in verse 23 that when we read Isaiah 7, we don't even have to think too hard to connect the dots, that Matthew tells us, go back and read Isaiah 7. This is the fulfillment of what the prophet said, that sign to Israel in the midst of a really hard time, that little glimmer of hope that one day a new king, a son would be born from the virgin. That glimmer of hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, I wonder if you were a little bit perplexed or curious about what was going on in Isaiah 7. It's kind of a confusing story. But what's happened in Israel's history is that Israel and Judah are two separate nations at this point in history. Assyria is the superpower of the day, and they're on the move throughout the region wanting to take over and conquer their enemies. So Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, partners with their neighbor, not Assyria, but Syria, and they know Assyria is on the way. It gets kind of confusing with all these names. And they go to Judah and say, hey, Assyria is coming to wipe all of us out. Let's join together. Let's make an alliance and protect ourselves. And King Ahaz, if you know the scriptures, is not a very good king, is he? And so King Ahaz says, no, I don't need you, Syria. I don't need you, Israel. But then Israel and Syria turn on Judah and start to attack him. So King Ahaz goes and makes an alliance with the evil superpower of Assyria. So the whole thing is a mess, as you can tell. It's spiraling out of control. And the prophet comes, Isaiah comes, and he reminds King Ahaz that God has promised to protect you. God has promised to defend Judah. Ask him a sign. Remind yourself that this is true and that you can trust God. And that's where God breaks in. He says, enough. Ask me for this sign. But remember what Ahaz said. He piously said, I will not put the Lord to the task and ask for a sign. Which you can find a verse to defend that answer from King Ahaz, but he's twisting it a little bit, isn't he? Because when God himself comes and says, ask me for a sign, you should ask for the sign. So he's really saying, no, I know better than you, God. I'll go ahead and make this alliance with Assyria because that seems more safe than trusting your promises. And so Isaiah is upset and he goes to the house of David and he says that even though Ahaz has rebelled against the Lord, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And here's the sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. And his name will be Emmanuel. And if you think what's going on in the midst of Israel's history, it's chaotic. They're rebelling against God. Exile is coming. The nations are split apart. For those who have the faith to believe, that sign is a glimmer of hope. That though I don't understand what is going on, that though life is chaotic and out of control, God has said that we will not be undone. God has promised to defend us. God has promised to one day send that Messiah. And so we will trust. And so the scriptures tell us that this promise that one day Mary will give birth to the Christ child is a sign. And if you think about what a sign is something that points beyond itself to a greater reality. So if you're on holiday this summer and you're going to Where do we want to go? Let's say we're going to the West Coast. No, let's go to Stewart Island. So you're driving down to Stewart Island, and you have to get to Bluff, and you get on the ferry. You have to watch several signs. But as you're taking the highway down, and you see Bluff 30 kilometers away, or whatever it is, you don't pull over next to the sign and stop. It's because the purpose of a sign is meant to point you on to a more ultimate, to a greater reality. You keep going until you reach where you're trying to go, and to Bluff, and you get on the ferry and go and have a lovely holiday. And so reading the signs is important. And Ahaz refuses to read the signs. And think what happened. God himself is giving this sign. God himself is giving this promise, but rather than read the signs, rather than trust God, he ends up making an alliance with the enemy, with Assyria. All right, well, it might seem like, okay, well, how does this connect? And it really does connect, though, because God has given us the fulfillment of this sign, hasn't he? God has told us he's going to keep his promises. He's showed us he's going to keep his promises in his son. And yet when life is hard, when life is out of control, we can grow sad and we can despair. We can look to other things to comfort ourselves. But if we do that, we're not reading the signs. We're not looking to the promises of God. And that wonderful, wonderful reality of the incarnation, Paul in Romans 8 expands upon it. He says, if God not just has given, but if God has not spared on the cross his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so we go back to look at this background, Isaiah 7, because it's reminding us that though our situation is not the same as Israel, we don't have enemy armies invading, thank goodness. But life in a fallen world is chaotic. It's out of control. There's ups and there's downs. But as the people of God on this side of the resurrection, who have seen God keep his promise time and time again, and climactically and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the text is calling us, wherever we find ourselves this morning, to trust God, that he is a God who keeps his promises. And this is why the Puritans were known to teach their people to pray the promises of God. So you find yourself wondering if what's going on. You find yourself in a time where you're sad or you're lonely or life is out of control. There's trials and there's troubles that are beyond you. Just stop and pray the promises of the God. God, you have promised to never leave me or forsake us. God, you have promised to give us our daily bread. And it doesn't change. It's not magic. Your problems won't go away in a moment, but it will redirect us to the God who is in control and the God who cares and loves his people. See, the promises of God point us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? The one who is this sign given in Isaiah 7. So that's the background, and I hope you see it's important background. Because Israel would have been waiting and waiting and waiting. But let's look also at the birth announcement that we find. Because Matthew begins, doesn't he, there in verse 18, telling us that this is how the birth of Christ took place. And Matthew is doing something that connects us back to the history of Israel when he says birth. Because the word birth is related to the word Genesis, which is related to the word genealogy, back at the very first verse of Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, where he gives us the family history, when he shows us the lineage of Christ as he comes to us through the family of David, going all the way back to Abraham. And what he's doing is like that movie beginning, starting at the end, but going back, showing us that the whole story is moving to this point. That genealogy, in light of all of Israel's history, all of their story, is saying this is what we've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of that glimmer of hope. So this is how the birth of Christ happens. And then it goes on and tells us that Mary and Joseph are engaged to be married, but they're not married yet. And in the ancient world, in Israel at this time, when you were engaged, it's a little bit different than engagement in our world today. It would have been more officially binding. It would have taken a legal act to end the engagement. It would be like more like what we would call divorce today. Not exactly the same, but more like that. Because you would be promised to your future spouse, but you would live at home with your family for about a year. And then the husband would come and bring the wife back, usually to a new addition to his family's house. And then you would get married and consummate the marriage only after that year and all the preparation had been done. So here, Mary and Joseph are not yet fully and finally married. They're just engaged. And then Mary becomes pregnant. It's kind of an odd story. No one would believe that Mary and Joseph hadn't consummated their marriage except what the scriptures tell us, that the angel comes. It says, Mary, you have conceived from the Holy Spirit. You haven't committed adultery. You haven't been unfaithful, but this is what's going on. But I think if we go back and think about Joseph, he doesn't know this yet. The angel hasn't come to Joseph yet, so surely he is shocked. And so he is a just man, and he resolves to divorce her quietly. See, he knows his Old Testament. He knows that this is a serious thing. He knows that now legally he is allowed to end the relationship. In fact, he could have, as a violation of God's law, in Old Testament law, he could have even had Mary stoned. But he's not just, he's a kind man. We see. So he resolves to just divorce her quietly. And you can think about what a shock this must have been to Joseph and all the thoughts that are going through his mind as he tries to make sense of it. And finally he has a minute just to get away by himself, and he falls asleep and the angel comes before he can file for divorce, thankfully, and says, hey, this is what is really going on. In verse 20, as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He says, something greater is going on here than you can make sense of. And as the angel comes, we read in verses 24 and 25 that he obeys God. He trusts God in Mary's marries Mary and takes her into his house. So that's the basic story that we're all probably familiar with, and it's worth thinking about this time of year, if you haven't yet, about the virgin birth. A shocking story, an unbelievable story, but that fulfillment of Isaiah 7. And some people today will go back and they'll look at the Hebrew word and they'll say, well, that word for virgin in Isaiah doesn't necessarily mean virgin, maybe it's just a young woman, so, you know, virgin birth, virgins don't have babies, this is just, you know, this is a little bit silly. But in ancient Israel, a young woman would be expected to be a virgin, and how we translate that word is debatable. So if someone tells you that, if you're talking about Christmas, don't think the scriptures are inconsistent, or don't think that the Christmas story is debunked with just such a little, by one word, maybe we'd say. And the virgin birth is supposed to be amazing. No one in this room would believe it if God hadn't told us what was going to happen. It takes God's revelation. It takes God's word to believe what's going on in the incarnation, doesn't it? But it's really important theologically, because Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the Westminster Catechism tells us that sin spreads by ordinary generation through the ordinary biological process, because our parents are sinners, because all humanity is in Adam, that sin spreads to us. And so theologically, the virgin birth is showing us that Jesus is qualified, he is unique, he can be the Savior because he is the sinless one that's not infected with the original sin that we are. So theologically, it's quite important, and it's worth remembering, especially in a day and age where it's hard to believe such things. But also, if you think about that, we believe it because God has revealed it to us in his word. And it reminds us that the Christmas story, the incarnation, the virgin birth, God become man. We rightly celebrate and sing, and it's a joyous time, but we don't figure that out on our own. We figure that out as God reveals it to us. And it reminds us that we never rightly know God in our own thoughts or in our own imaginations, but we come back time and again to the Scriptures. And this knowledge of God that we learn in Christ is so important, because it's how we rightly relate to God. It's how we begin to live as His people. And it's even what prepares us for that, what we've sung of this morning, that forever living in God's presence. See, because there's a World War II chaplain who went on and later in life to be a theologian. But he talks about being out on the battlefield one day, and he comes across a soldier who's mortally wounded. And everyone knew it was just a matter of moments before this man would pass away and meet his maker. And as he knows the end of his life is near, he looks up at this chaplain and he says, "Chaplain, can I really trust God? Is God really like Jesus?" And the chaplain looked at him and said, "Yes, in Christ you really learn what God is like. You can trust Him, even in your death." And I don't mean to tell such a heavy story at a joyous time, other than to just make the point that this really matters for how we live, and knowing God is so important, and that we don't figure that out on our own, but as we come and we celebrate the Christ is born, you know this, but we don't just celebrate a cute baby in the manger, we marvel in the fact that God took on a human nature to come and show us what God is like, His love and His grace and His kindness. And that's the glory of the incarnation. That's what's wrapped into this birth announcement. All right, so we have looked at the background, we've looked at the birth announcement, and finally we want to think about the one who is born, Jesus, Emmanuel, the Savior. Did you notice in verse 21 that Matthew is very careful to tell us that Joseph names Jesus, as the angels have told him to do? "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But remember, we just said that the virgin birth is quite important, so that means that Joseph is more like these things aren't one-to-one with our world today, but Joseph is more like the adoptive father, legally as the father he gives Jesus his name, which is important for the fulfillment of Israel's history, because the Savior has to come from the house of David, as we read in Isaiah 7. This virgin, the son, the sign, will come from the house of David. So when Joseph names he's connecting him back to his family. So it's a very important part of the story. In that name, Jesus, Scripture tells us what it means. It means that he will save his people from their sins. And you might have heard this, but it's connecting us back with this great history. It's really driving home the point that this is what we've been waiting for all along, because in the Old Testament, Jesus would be Joshua. Joshua means God saves. Joshua, that great captain of Israel's armies, he led them into the promised land of Canaan. And the incarnation, this story is saying there's one greater than Joshua here. There's one in the line of David, but greater than David, who is here. And this one who is Jesus comes to save his people who come from all the nations of the earth. Remember the promise to Abraham that in you, I will bless all the families of the earth. And that's why the genealogy right before we started reading in Matthew ends by taking us all the way back to Abraham. So Matthew is saying to his Jewish audience that there's one greater than Joshua, there's one greater than David, there's one greater than Abraham who is here. And this is the one who is that glimmer of hope from Isaiah 7. This is the one who has come to live, die, and rise again to save his people from all nations, from their sins. And so he comes to live and die in our place, to take the wrath of God that we deserve and to rise again for our justification. And so I know that most of us here this morning know Jesus. We know his name means forgiveness. We know that in him is where we find grace. But isn't it worth asking ourselves again, are we really trusting in Christ alone for our salvation? Because even as God's people, we have those rivals that creep into our lives and vie for first place. And time and again, we have to repent and come back to God in his grace. And Jesus will crush those idols. He'll help us live for him, never perfectly. We always have to keep trusting and going back to him. And he forgives us, and it's the wonder that God comes to live and die for our forgiveness. It's astoundingly good news. But it's only half the story. And this is where I think the Christmas story gets really good. Because Jesus has another name, doesn't he? See, Jesus' name means he will save us from our sins, but God doesn't just save us from our sins and get us off the hook and kind of, you know, go to the other room to watch TV while we just stay outside and play. Now, God doesn't just forgive us. You know that if we are in Christ, if we are the people of God, sometimes I'll say it like this, he doesn't just love us, he likes us. And he actually wants to be with us. And that's what that name Emmanuel means. God with us. And see, I think this is so intentional because I think we could have a legal and a mechanical view of forgiveness, but that doesn't really change us if God also isn't with us. Because with us is his ever-present love and help. So I just think it's a beautiful, beautiful way that the Christmas story is told. Isaiah 7 hints at this, that God is going to come and be with his people. At the end of Jesus' earthly life and the Great Commission, when he is about to ascend back to the Father's right hand, he promises that he will be present with his people as his church is built throughout the world. And as we think about that day when we will live forever in God's presence and see him face to face, in Revelation chapter 21, we read these words. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And we know the power of presence just from life, don't we? We know when we have that doctor's appointment that we're dreading, that if a friend or a family member can go along with us, it'll be a little bit easier. We know if we're young that we might be scared of the dark, and so we'll ask mom or dad to stay just for a few more minutes, and it might just help us fall asleep. And see, that's what Emmanuel is saying. I don't just forgive you and leave you alone. No, I come to you in Christ, and even though Christ has ascended back to the right hand of the Father, at every moment of every day, he is praying for us and present with us by the power and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. So Emmanuel, God with us, is one of the greatest promises of the gospel. And I wonder, I hope that Christmas is great, but I also know that for many of us, Christmas can be a hard time. For whatever reason, the holidays will bring a mix of emotion, a mix of joy and sadness. And at the end of a year like we've had, even though we've been spared quite a bit in New Zealand and we're thankful for that, it hasn't been an easy year. And see, the Christmas message, don't let it be abstract. It's wonderful and we celebrate and we sing these hymns, but it's anything but abstract, it's personal, because God is saying, "I have come to be with you. I don't just love you, I like you." And maybe life is really hard right now. And God is saying, you have more than that glimmer of hope. You have Christ. In the Holy Spirit, you are united to Christ. And he's saying, trust my promises because of what I have done. Trust that I am with you, whatever you're facing. And he gives us these great words from later on in Isaiah chapter 43. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He is Jesus. He forgives, and he saves. And that's wonderful. But as he forgives and saves, he's also Emmanuel, God with us. And friends, if that is who God is, then surely we can trust him, even amidst the uncertainties of life. And so the Christmas story this morning really just says that simple message. Look back to the incarnation and death and resurrection of your Savior. Trust his love and care and presence. Be amazed. And when that gets inside of us, then we'll really begin to be the people of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the ever-present Savior, that you forgive us and you're with us as we live as pilgrims in the wilderness of this life. Father, whatever in this room the trials and the troubles are, whatever we might be facing, help us to believe. Give us the faith to believe that in Christ we will not be undone, but that you walk through us and with us, and even as we sung in the wonderful hymn, "Once in Royal David's City," that you take us to where you have gone. It's hard to believe that at times, so Father, do your work by your Spirit in our hearts, that we might trust you and live in your loving presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.